I'd like to invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to open up to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We have a number of visitors with us this morning. We want to express to you our appreciation and our gratitude for you coming and joining us in our worship unto God this Lord's Day. We appreciate that. If you're a visitor from the community, we want you to know you are our welcome guest. And if you have any questions about the things that we are doing this morning, feel free to talk to either myself or one of the other members of the congregation. If you're passing through on your way to a different destination, we appreciate you being here on your journey, and we pray that you would have a safe journey to wherever it is that you are going. It just seems like it was last week this time when I was saying, tomorrow is Vacation Bible School. That's because it was last week at this time. We finished, and we made it through it. Another year of our Vacation Bible School is in the books, and I want to express to each and every one of you appreciation for your attendance and for your diligent work. We had a number of people here over the week, a number of kids here to hear good gospel lessons. I appreciate the teachers and the work that they did to prepare those lessons, to make them something that would stick with the young people and the adults. And for all of those of you that do work behind the scenes, maybe weren't teaching, but just were there helping in whatever fashion, that is something that is deeply appreciated. And it is a week that could not be accomplished without each and every one of your support. So appreciate that. Look forward to next Sunday afternoon, where we're going to be having another men's worship training class. And next week, we're going to be talking about the subject of giving an invitation, giving a short talk. And so I'd like to invite all the men to come here and to be a part of that, but especially those that are younger. And when I say younger, junior high school, college age, I remember when I first obeyed the gospel, it was probably within 6 months that the elders of the congregation there had us young men up giving invitation. And it's not an easy thing to do, to stand up and to speak to people, but hopefully we can provide you with some tools that you can use in developing a message and how to deliver a message effectively. To communicate the invitation, the call of Jesus to those that are lost. So I'd like to encourage all the men, especially those that are younger, to be here for that. You know, as a preacher, as a public speaker, one of the things that I am concerned about is maintaining people's attention during a message. Sometimes we get distracted by a number of things. You know, I read some time ago that there's two different ways that we have our attention fixed. There is a long period of fixing our attention, and that is something where, you know, we can maintain for 20, 25, 30 minutes the ability to focus. But during that time, we go in and out, but we always tend to come back. And so I take that to mean that as a preacher, I can preach 30, 35, 40, 45 minutes, and you all come back to me eventually. So if you get the beginning, if you get a little bit in the middle, and you get the end, we're good. And then there's another way that we deal with our attention span, and that is a complete focus. If you were to take an object or something that you want to think about, you can concentrate on that one thing for a very short period of time without any outside thoughts coming in. Now, in the year 2000, there was a study done, and it was concluded in that study that number of time is 12 seconds. You can focus on one thing and one thing only to the exclusion of all other thoughts for 12 seconds. And then at that point in time, something's going to jump in. Now, it really isn't going to work to experiment in that since I have placed that thought in your head this morning. Someone's out there going to say, I'm going to prove him wrong. Well, something has happened since the year 2000. A recent study in 2015 has determined that our attention span, a fixed focus, has gone from 12 seconds to 8.25 seconds. In a matter of 16 years, our attention span has dropped quite a bit, about 25%. Now, here's the problem with that. There was a study done by Microsoft that determined that you now have a shorter attention span than a goldfish. Goldfish, for some, I don't know how they asked the fish this or communicate, can focus for 9 seconds. You're less than that. And so in seeing that, I wanted to know, you know, what is it we get distracted by? What is it that changes our attention? And there are a number of things. Number one on most lists now seems to be technology. Phones and internet. In another study that was done, 18 to 24-year-olds were asked this question, how many of you reach for your phone when there is nothing else occupying your attention? The answer is 77% will reach for their phone if nothing occupies their attention. That's crazy, you think about it. Now, if you get up into those that are late 50s and 60s, it drops drastically. It's because a lot of it is generational. I think the number is somewhere like 10%. You got 77% of young people who are fixated on technology, and it distracts them. Well, you keep going down the list, and obviously there are things like money. Money is a great distraction, isn't it? Now we can look at that in two different ways. Number one is the love of money. Well, Paul writes about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, the love of material things, distracts us from those things that are important. But you know what? You don't have to love money to be distracted by money. Just the necessity of money becomes a distraction. Now, I say many of us in here don't love money. I hope that all of us in here don't love money. But how many of us get focused on the bills when they come in? And we ask ourselves the question, which one do I pay first? And it becomes a distraction from other things, just simply because we need to pay attention. Media, relationships is another thing that people are distracted by. The relationship, how much time I spend with my wife, or how much time I spend with my husband, or my kids, or my friends, and so on. And then I like this, we often get distracted by the routine. That's kind of an odd thing to say, I thought, routine. But when we do things over and over and over and over, we don't look at other things, we just look at that routine. And we're not open to changes and things of that. So routine can be a distraction, work can be a distraction, hobbies can be a distraction, and one of the biggest distractions of all is just yourself. You become so focused on yourself that you don't look at other things. And all your attention is placed there. Now we come to the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is asked of God to go to the people of Judah and to ask them a question. And so we ask, what is the question that God wants Isaiah to ask? Well, go down to verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. God said, I want you to go to Judah and ask something of them. I want you to go to them and ask them to look at me. Ask them to think of me. Now, what about God is it that we need to add or need to see? A couple things. Number one, we need to see him as he is. This world has a number of conflicting views and theories as to who God is, whether it be from, you know, the old man that lives in the sky with the long beard, or to some other view of who deity might be. We need to see who the God of the Bible is, and we need to do that, secondly, so as to draw closer to him. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How can I draw near to something I don't know? How is it I can draw near to God when I don't recognize God? And so, the question that Isaiah is to ask of Judah is a question we need to ask today, and that is, behold your God, or the statement is, behold your God. Now, why is it that Isaiah asked them to behold their God? Isaiah is it's an interesting book in how it's divided. It's divided in a similar way to how we divide the Bible. Chapter 1 through 39 is one section, then chapter 40 through chapter 66 is another section. So basically you have 39 chapters and 27 chapters. And the first 39 chapters are Isaiah addressing Judah in their present situation of sin. Now, when I say present situation, I say in a time frame of 739 B.C. to 686 B.C. And it's a time period that they are conducting themselves in sinful ways, and they are turning away from God. And so this is a message of their sin. The second half of the book, from chapter 40 through chapter 66, addresses Judah not in the present tense, but it addresses Judah in the future as if it was a present reality. And what that future is Babylonian captivity. He's saying, I want you to look at, because what's going to happen is God is going to come and God is going to deal justice against you for your sin, and that was going to last for a period of 7 years. That happens beginning in 605 B.C. and continues through 536, 535 B.C. Now, how we see that is notice in Isaiah chapter 39 and at verse 5. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. What Isaiah tells, you know, Hezekiah, or what God tells Hezekiah, is some things that we see later in the Old Testament. That there will be people from his household that will be taken away and made eunuchs in the king's palace. People probably like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That they're going to be taken away and they're going to be in this position and they're going to be there, Jeremiah says, for 70 years. Now it's in that context of the 70 years that God says through Isaiah, look to me, see me, identify me. Because at the end, well, in the process of the 70 years of oppression, it becomes very easy to start losing our focus, to be distracted. And after the 70 years of oppression and when they are in a different nation, it'd be very easy to forget God. And so he tells Isaiah, tell them to look to me. And we need to do that as well. And we're going to do it the way Isaiah did it. We want to behold God in his word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. For no one knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. And we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We open up the word and we see God. But there's another way that we see God. We see him in his creation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So I want us to look at what Isaiah says, because he addresses both of those in the word as well as in nature. Behold God. In chapter 40 of Isaiah and verse 10, we discover that God is caring. God is caring. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10 and verse 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Know three things about God. Number one, verse 9, he exists. Behold your God. How can you behold something that isn't reality? So God exists, that's number one. Number two, verse 10, is behold God's righteousness. Behold God's righteousness, that he is just. He will reward those that are deserving of reward, and he will recompense those. He will punish those that are contrary to him. And then verse 11 says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will carry them, he will gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom. To me, this is a picture of Luke chapter 15. When you have 99 sheep that are safe and one that is lost, what's the shepherd do? He goes out and he finds that one and he puts them on his shoulders and he carries them. I think we've seen artist representations of Jesus carrying a lamb. What a picture that is. That Jesus goes out and he finds those that are struggling and he carries them. There's a lot of people today that are not sure that God exists. And even if they do believe he exists, they are concerned that he does not care about them. But that's not the picture of the shepherd. The shepherd cares for all his sheep. Those that are in his fold and those that are not in his fold, he cares for them and wants to bring them to him. So we're told, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You imagine Israel in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. How would you feel? Abandoned? Why is it God leaves us here for 70 years? Would you feel isolated? Feel a little resentment? Would you feel a little anger at that situation? Some questions, some doubts. But in that time, God tells them, I care for you. And I'm going to come to Babylon, and I'm going to put you on my shoulders, and I'm going to carry you out. When you feel like no one cares, I'm there for you. A number of years ago, you know, most of us have heard or read or maybe even memorized what someone called footprints. When a man looks back at his life and he sees in his mind's eye footprints along a beach, and there's two sets of footprints, and he understands that those footprints are his and Jesus as they're walking by the seashore, and then he noticed that sometimes there's only one set of footprints going along. And he wondered why that was. He says, Lord, why is it that I look and in my most difficult times, you only have one set of footprints that are there? Why is it I was alone? And we know how it ends, don't we? Jesus responds to him and says, those were the times that I did what? I carried you. I carried you. Do you feel isolated sometimes? Feel abandoned, wondering what's going on in your life? What's happening? Behold your God. He cares for you. He wants to pick you up and help you along the way. Now, if you jump down to verse 27 of chapter 40, this theme is picked up again. And we understand and are very familiar with some of this. Verse 27 says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." He says to them, why are you speaking up, Jacob? Why are you speaking up, Israel, and asking this question that I'm hidden from God? He says, don't you know who God is? He's everlasting. He doesn't grow faint. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't grow tired. Even youths will faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. You look at physical man, and I don't care who you are, if you're young or you're old, you're going to have periods of time where you fall down. But remember God. Look at verse 31. "But they who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Why? Because God is the one that gives them their strength. God is the one that encourages them. God is the one that helps them. So why is it, you ask, why is it no one cares? God says, I care for you. He is a caring God. He was then and he is today. But Isaiah pictures some other things beginning in verse 12, and that is, he is an incomprehensible God. How is it anyone can begin to comprehend God? We struggle, don't we, just comprehending other people? You know, what was it, a couple months ago, Scott preached a series of lessons from the book of Esther. You know, the very first one, you know, he introduces, you know, "I got the answers to women," and then he got up and said, "I don't have all the answers to women." You know, there's questions we have about other people we don't understand. And, you know, psychology tries to get down into the depths and try to understand things, and we use psychology, but sometimes it doesn't work. We don't understand people. I like how one mother used psychology. For some reason, she was trying to get her son to take castor oil, and of course, you younger probably don't know what this is. It doesn't taste very good at all. And the kid knew it didn't taste very good. And so she's sitting there telling him, "You know what? All you have to do is say to yourself and keep saying to yourself, it tastes good, it tastes good. And then soon it won't be hard to take it all." But her approach, she figured out, failed when the kid responded, "I know a better thing to say. I've already taken it, therefore I don't have to take it." So we think we understand people, but then we find out, you know what, I don't. Try to figure it out. You ever say to yourself or say to someone, "You know what, I have that person all figured out." Or maybe we use an idiom, we say, "You know what, I've got their number. I know it." But do we? Sometimes we can reach a right conclusion. Sometimes psychology works. But there are a lot of times that it doesn't, because we don't understand each other. But you know what? God is completely incomprehensible to mankind, apart from his revelation. If you were to take the greatest minds throughout all history and put them together in a room, they wouldn't be able to comprehend the beginning of who God is. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 beginning, Isaiah employs a literary device called anthropomorphism. What it is he's describing God in human terms so we can understand it. Notice what he says. "Behold your God." So verse 12, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has done that? Look at what God has done. Behold his hands. Now, does God have hands? No. But look at the picture of his strength. The first thing he says is, God has measured the waters in his hands. All the water God has placed within his hand. What we're talking about is all the water in the oceans, all the waters in the lakes, all the waters in the rivers, all the waters in the streams God has put there. And he knows how many ounces, pints, quarts, gallons there are of all the water on this earth. Who among us can place all these things in their hand and determine the exact volume? Not one of us. But God can. Behold him. He goes on and he says he has marked off, some translations will say measured, heaven with a span. The heavens, I think he's talking about there, the heavens where the birds fly. He's marked them off. He's measured the heavens, the sky, with a span. A span was from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky. On average man, that's 9 inches. It says God measured all the heavens with that span. His span. How amazing that is. Can we measure the heavens that way? Their height, their depth, distance. He determined the exact size of the expanse. Behold him. It says he enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. He calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. A measure was 3 fingers put together, your 3 largest fingers. And to get a measure of something, it was to dip it in. So what it says is God measured the dust of the earth, all the dust, all the dirt, everything. It fits in 3 fingers of God's hand. How awesome is that? He picked it up and he measures it. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now I could go get a shovel of dirt and estimate and weigh that, right? How many of you know how much Mount Whitney weighs? 14,505 feet, tallest mountain in the congruent United States. How much does it weigh? God knows. I don't know, but God knows. Can you imagine that kind of knowledge? He doesn't have to sit here and think about, okay, you know, I'm going to go get this and weigh it over here and figure it all out. No. Like that, he knows it. Why? Because he made it. But more than that, he knows it because it was necessary for him to know. What he knows, mortal man can't know, and what he knows precisely is valuable because you put water, and you put earth, and you put the mountains, and you put the heavens all on a globe. And what's this globe doing? It's spinning perfectly without wobble. That's amazing. They tell us that about twice a year, you should go get your tires rotated and balanced. I don't know how many of us actually do that twice a year, but that's what they say, right? And so you go to your Firestone or you go to some tire shop, and what they do is that they take your wheel off with the tire and they throw it on a machine. And this machine can sense as little as 1/4 ounce difference in the weight of a wheel. And what they do is they take a little weight and they put it on the rim to balance that. Why? You wouldn't think that 1/4 ounce would matter that much. But that tiny amount is traveling so fast around the axle, 100 times per minute, it creates enough momentum that it would cause what? Vibration. And we feel it. and it wears the tires faster. Just that little quarter ounce. Because that wheel is spinning around hundreds of miles, hundreds of times, you know, a minute. How fast are we going? Pretty fast. And everything needs to be in balance. If it's not in balance, then we're in trouble. But God, in speaking these things into existence, perfectly created balance. In verse 13 and verse 14, he says, look at his wisdom. Or verse 14, he says, whom did he consult? Actually, in verse 13, what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Look at God's wisdom. The use of the word spirit in verse 13, where it says, who has measured the spirit of the Lord? My translation has it capitalized. I don't think it is capitalized in the sense of Holy Spirit, but what we're talking about here is the mind of God. Who has asked these things of the mind of God? And what are the things? Who's directed the mind of God? Who's told God which direction to go? Who knows more than God does in order to counsel God? God, this is what I think you need to do. And you need to listen to me. And when God didn't understand, who is it that made God understand? And said, this is how things are. Who taught God justice? Who taught God knowledge? Who taught God understanding? What's the answer? No one. How is it I could teach God any of those things? Because God already knows those things. You take the greatest mathematician in the world and you take the most complex math problem, you put it in front of God. God knows the answer before the question's even asked. You take the greatest scientist and you ask the most difficult question in science, and God could give the exact answer. You know, one of the most difficult questions for scientists today is, what does the universe look like beyond the limits of our visible universe? God knows what man does not. Behold. Then in verse 15 it says, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. I like this word great because it's talking about his greatness here. And when we think of great, we think of a lot of things. But one of the things I think about when I think of great is this nation. And here in about a week and a half or so, we're going to celebrate our freedom, our independence. And we look at the United States and we say, you know what, this is a great nation. There's problems, but it's great. I would submit to you that this nation is not great because of any president or any Congress made decisions that would make it great. It is great for one reason. That's because God had mercy on it in spite of us. Babylon was a great nation. But when you took Babylon, you compare it to God, there's no comparison. You take us as a nation, you put it next to God, there's no comparison. Go bigger than a nation, go to a continent, there's no comparison. Nothing compares to how great God is. And yet we say all the time, hey, you know, that was great. Or that was awesome. And literally what we do with that is we diminish the sense in which those words should be used. And that is, when we talk about great, there's nothing greater than God. When there's something awesome, there's nothing as full of awe when we stand before it other than God. Behold him. Verse 16, look at what it says. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are his beasts enough for a burnt offering. You look at it and you see his excellence. Lebanon, you know, is there's not enough trees in Lebanon to provide a sacrifice good enough for God. Now Lebanon, when you talk about trees, it was Lebanon. Cedar trees of Lebanon. If you had something made of cedar from Lebanon, you had something of value. And he says, you can take all those trees, and they don't come close to God. You take all the beasts of the field, it's not sufficient. So you take all the cedars of Lebanon and you put it in a pile, and you take all the beasts of the earth and you put them on a pile on top of that, and you burn it as a sacrifice to God. He says it's not worthy of God. It's not worthy of his greatness. And then we look at his value. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. You take all the nations of the earth and all of their value, and you compare them to God. He says, they are less than nothing. You get that? It doesn't even reach nothing. You're less than nothing. I don't know how that's possible, but you're less than nothing. Behold him. So he says in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? He starts talking about idols. He's like, really, you're going to take a piece of wood and compare it to the Almighty God of heaven? Verse 25, have you not known, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Am I even in the same ballpark as those other things? They're not even close to God. How awesome is our God? Now, here's the point that I want you to get from this. That God loves you. The God who takes all the waters and knows their precise volume, all the mountains and keeps it in balance, all the dust of the earth contains in his three fingers. That God loves you. The God who is great and excellent and valuable and wise, that no one could instruct him or do anything to increase his knowledge, that God loves you. That God sent his son for you. I don't know about you, that's pretty crazy that he would do that. That's why we sing, oh, how wonderful, oh, how marvelous. Why he would think of me to redeem me is beyond my comprehension. But what his word does is it reveals this message to me, reveals it to you as well. So as we close this morning, I ask you, if you're a Christian and you've gotten distracted, turn back and look at God. See his greatness. But if you're not a Christian, behold God. And whether or not you have acknowledged him and been obedient to him, he is still your God, and you will give an answer for your life. But there's two ways that you can approach him. You can approach him in peace because of the blood of his son that was sacrificed so that you might be redeemed. And that blood is brought into our lives through repentance and confession and through baptism. Or you can approach him in fear. Because the God that would judge Judah and take them away into captivity for 70 years, it's the same God that would judge Babylon and judge all the great nations that come, will also judge man. He'll judge you. So how do you want to stand before him? Stand before him in fear, stand before him in peace. The choice is yours. Behold your God and respond to him. If you need to be baptized, why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?